Well, good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 23. And we'll be reading from verse 20 to verse 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and blot them out. And you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break the pillars, break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your borders from this Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness of Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Well, let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your most holy word. And we pray, O Lord, that as we read it, and as we meditate upon it, that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to see wonderful things in it, to understand and perceive by faith the realities that you have spoken to us in it, that we would behold our God, and that we would behold our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you, O Lord, would lead us into all truth, just as you have promised. And so now, O Lord, we pray that you would take your word, that you would make it ours, by Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the things that people ask nowadays as they're living in South Africa is they're asking the question, with so many things going wrong, should we continue to stay here? That's not only in South Africa, it's actually in many other places as well. In many Western countries, there continues to be an increased pressure on Christians. The Christians there are asking, should we continue to stay in Canada and the Netherlands and sometimes America, or should we move away to another place because there is now an increase in persecution? The place where you stay is really significant, is it not? And sometimes, especially when you're young, you're asking the question, what is the best place in all the world that I could possibly stay? Is there a biblical place that God wants me to be? Or should I just pick any place, and that is the place that God would use me in? Well, we're going to see one of the things that's really wonderful about the way that the Lord leads the people of Israel in the Exodus is he not only leads them out of Egypt, but he is going to lead them into the promised land. God has a destination in mind for the people of Israel. You might remember that the context of this passage is that God had saved the people from Egypt through those mighty plagues. And now he has led them all the way to Mount Sinai, where he has made a covenant with them in Exodus chapter 19. From Exodus chapter 20, God has given them his 10 commandments. And from Exodus chapter 22 all the way to this passage is what we call the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant has been all of the stipulations that God gives to the people of Israel that he expects of them, both in terms of their moral life before him and in terms of them as a civil government and in terms of their religious sacrifices that they are to make to the Lord. Now we come to the end of the Book of the Covenant, and this is often called the epilogue to the Book of the Covenant, Exodus chapter 23, verse 22, verse 33. And here suddenly the change is quite dramatic from the kind of thing that we've been reading up to this point to the kind of thing spoken of in this passage. The kind of thing that we've been reading up to this point is about the specific nature of the very laws that the people of Israel are to keep. But now suddenly we see the goal that God has in mind, where he is leading his people to and what he is going to do in their midst there. There are three really important things that we need to take note of as we look at this passage in front of us. And they have practical relevance to us as well, living in this country, living in this place, and they have relevance for us as Christians especially. The first thing that we see is that God will guide his people. The second thing that we learn is that God intends to bless his people. And the third thing that we see is that God has prepared a place for his people. Well, let's look at the first one of these. The first one is that God will guide his people. Now, it's quite a dramatic shift if you read Exodus chapter 20 all the way to Exodus chapter 23, and you read the specific nature of the laws up to this point, the moral code of conduct God set before the people of Israel. Now suddenly the emphasis shifts quite dramatically, not on the specific nature of the laws that God has given, but to a specific figure that the people of Israel are to follow. This figure, we are told in verse 20, is the angel that God is going to send. Now, this is not the first time that we encounter this angel that is spoken of here. We've already seen this angel in Exodus chapter 3, where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. But now, once again, God says he is going to send his angel before his people, and this angel is going to lead his people into the promised land. He is going to lead them to the place that what God wants him to be. He is going to instruct the people of what God expects of them, and he is going to expect compliance and obedience from the people of Israel. We are told that people of Israel are to pay careful attention to his voice, not to rebel against him, lest he does not pardon any of their transgressions. Now, some people have looked at this passage and said that the figure spoken of here is Moses, because Moses has been instructing the people of Israel into all that they should be doing. And so here we find that Moses is going to then lead them into the promised land as well. Well, that's not correct. The reason we know that's not correct is, firstly, Moses didn't lead them into the promised land. You might remember that at the end of Deuteronomy, God says that he's not going to allow Moses to lead the people of Israel into the promised land because he had not obeyed the voice of the Lord. So Joshua would lead the people of Israel into the promised land. The second reason we know this is not Moses is the identity of this angel is revealed in several places in the book of Exodus and also in the rest of the Old Testament. We are given two clues of his identity in verse 21. Take a look at verse 21. The first clue that we see in verse 21 is that it tells us that he will not forgive Israel's rebellion. And this means that he has some kind of authority to forgive. And as the Pharisees famously thought in their own minds when Jesus declared that he had forgiven the paralyzed man, who can forgive sins but God? It's a thought that should come to our minds. Who can indeed forgive sins but God? The second clue of the identity of this angel is also in verse 21. And that is, God says that his name will be in him. Now, if you've been following us so far along in the book of Exodus, you would know that the name of God has a special significance in Exodus. We've seen that God reveals his name as I am that I am in Exodus chapter 3. And that the name of God is associated with his presence. So where the name of God is, that is where. So as this angel is leading the people of Israel along, God's name is in him, which means that God's presence is in him. But there are other places in the Old Testament where we see this, the angel of the Lord as well. And in all of those places, we see this consistent theme that this angel of the Lord is not amongst the ranks of men. He is not amongst the ranks of normal angels. He is not the chiefest of the angels. In fact, this angel of the Lord is God himself. We saw that already in the incident of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, where it tells us there that the angel appeared to Moses, but the one speaking out of the burning bush to Moses is God. We see that also in several other places as well. Even though we are told that the angel of the Lord will lead the people of Israel here in Exodus chapter 23, in other places we are told that the one who led the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land was none other than God himself. You find that in Leviticus 11 verse 45, in Deuteronomy 1 verse 1, in Judges 2, verse 1 to 5, God is leading the people of Israel into the promised land. And God says, here is my angel. I will send him to lead you into the promised land. Even in the book of Genesis, we encounter this angel of the Lord in many places. One example of that is where Jacob was striving with a man. He was striving with an angel, but then we are told he was striving with God himself. So here's the picture that God is giving to the people of Israel after he had given them the law. He says, I am going to lead you into the promised land and by the instrumentality of the angel of the Lord. And they are to think about the angel of the Lord as someone who is himself God, has God's authority, speaks on God's behalf, and does God's bidding for him. Who can this person be? Well, we have to wait until we come to the New Testament, where we have a much clearer picture of who this person is. The clearest statement in the New Testament as to the identity of the angel of the Lord comes in the book of Jude. In Jude 5, this is what it says. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Wait a second. Jude says Jesus led the people of Israel out of Egypt into the desert and into the promised land. I thought in Exodus chapter 23, it says that the angel of the Lord is going to lead the people of Israel out of the desert into the promised land. I thought Leviticus chapter 11 says that it would be God who leads them out of the desert into the promised land. How can we possibly reconcile these things? Well, the simplest answer is that it is Jesus who led them out of Egypt. Because Jesus is, in fact, this angel of the Lord. And he is God. It's a clear statement of his divine nature, that the one who is there present, even in the Old Covenant, even in the Old Testament, leading the people of Israel, saving his people, is the same Jesus who is our Savior in the New Testament. Jesus does not have his existence from the New Testament onwards, nor does he even have the beginnings of his ministry from the time of the New Testament onwards. No, Jesus' ministry began from the creation of the world. It intensified with the fall of man, but he has been acting as the single mediator between God and man since humanity's creation. This is the angel of the Lord who led the people of Israel. So he's the one who guides them. The second thing we find is that God intends to bless his people. God intends to guide his people, and he guides them through this angel of the Lord. We see the identity of this angel is, in fact, the person of Jesus. But God also intends to bless his people. And this we find in verses 23 to 26, and then picked up again in verse 32 to verse 33. Now, try to follow me, because the structure of this passage is really important if you're going to understand the meaning of it. Verse 23 serves as a summary of what's going to happen in the rest of this chapter. So it says in verse 23, when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, I will blot them out. So this is the summary that God gives of what is going to happen as the Lord leads them into the land that he has promised to them. It's a summary. Now, in the rest of the passage, it has this beautiful structure in it. And this structure is simply that at the beginning of verse 24 to verse 26, and once again in verse 32 to verse 33, we find the restatement of the first and the second commandment. That the people of Israel are to worship the Lord and him only, and they're not to worship the other gods of the other nations, which might be a temptation as they're going into the land of Canaan, and there are all these other kinds of peoples that are surrounding them, worshiping these other gods. And immediately following that command, in each occasion in verses 24 and 26, and 32 to 33, we find the promise that God gives, that he would give to his people if they obey his words. Simple structure. Commandment, promise. And then commandment, promise. Now you might notice that there's a big chunk right in the middle. It's like the commandments and promises of verse 24 to 26 and verses 32 to 33 are sandwiching in this bigger structure of something that God would do. And that's exactly right. Right in the middle of that passage, from verse 27 to verse 31, we find that God describes what he is going to do in the situation. But we'll get to that in a moment. Let's just focus on these two places in which we have the structure of commandment and promise, in verse 23 to 26 and verse 32 to 33. There is a simple expectation. The first part about this expectation is that the people of Israel is to worship the Lord and him only and not go after the gods of the foreign nations. This is something that God had restated several times to the people of Israel. And it becomes especially important as they go into these foreign lands that they remember that the covenant commandments of God are relevant to them regardless of their geography. But the second thing that God commands of them in these verses is that he says that they should not enter into any covenant with the surrounding nations. Now, why did God not want them to enter into any covenant with the surrounding nations? Well, the reason is God was about to do something in the land of Canaan And he was about to give the people of Israel the land of Canaan, but there were inhabitants in this land. So the moment they start making these covenants with these other people who are the inhabitants in the land, now suddenly God does no longer drive out the people from the land because now they have made these promises and covenants with these people. We see quite a vivid illustration of this in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 9. It's a famous incident. We often call it the Gibeonite deception. What happens is the Gibeonites see and they hear of what the people of Israel are doing and what God is doing in leading them into the land. They hear about what God has accomplished through Joshua and through the armies of the Lord in Jericho and also in Ai. And so they say, we are toast. We are dead if we don't make some kind of covenant with these people. And so they pretend to be a small people from a faraway nation, nowhere close to Canaan. And they say to Israel, make a covenant with us, and then we could promise one another that we would not destroy each other or drive one another out. It's a moment of weakness amongst the people of Israel where it tells us they did not consult the Lord. They did not inquire what God wanted them to do. And if they had read this passage thoroughly, they would have seen that they were not supposed to do that with the peoples of the land. So they make this covenant with the Gibeonites. And soon it is revealed that the Gibeonites are not some small group of people, some small family from far away, but they're in fact neighbors in the land of Canaan. This is exactly the kind of thing that God forewarned the people of Israel against. And this problem is going to remain with them for the rest of their history. So all the way in 2 Samuel chapter 21, there's a passage about David seeing that the people of Israel are experiencing a 3-year famine. And the reason they experience this 3-year long famine is that God reveals that under the reign of King Saul, Saul had been disobedient to God, because what he had done is he had started killing the Gibeonites, even though the people of Israel had made a covenant with them before God. You see, that's how seriously God takes covenants. God was holding the people of Israel accountable for the killing of the Gibeonites, who was this foreign nation. God held them accountable because they promised that they would not kill them or wipe them out. So this is exactly the kind of thing that God wanted to forestall. He didn't want them to follow after the gods of the foreign nations as they were entering into the land. And he didn't want them to make covenants with these people either. But the wonderful thing about what God is revealing to the people of Israel here is not only the expectation he has of them in the command, but also the promise that he has for them when they obey the command. Essentially, the promise is provided for us in verse 24 to 26. And this promise can be described in just along 3 lines. The first part of the promise is that God will bless their water and their bread. The second part of the promise is that God will drive away sickness and barrenness from them. And the third part of the promise is that God will fulfill the number of their days. These are promises for the young. God will not allow them to be barren, nor will he allow them to miscarry. These are promises for the old. God will allow them to live to the fullness of their years, unlike the wicked in Psalm 55, whose years are cut short. And these are promises for everyone in between. There are 2 things to notice about the promises that God gives to the people of Israel in this place. The first thing about these promises is that they are conditional. What it means is that they're conditional is that God expects something of the people of Israel, and if they keep his commandments that he expects of them, then he would give them the promises that he had given. So it's a conditional promise. It's not a unconditional promise. An unconditional promise says, regardless of what you do, I'm going to do this. This kind of promise says, if you do the following, then I will do the following. This is very similar to Deuteronomy chapter 28, which stipulates the boundaries of the covenant between the people of Israel and God, where God promises to the people of Israel blessing and abundance if they obey his covenant. But he promises them curses if they disobey his covenant. That's the first thing to notice. This is a conditional promise. The second thing to notice is the nature of these promises that God gives to the people of Israel. Listen to them again. God says that he would bless their water and their bread. God will drive away sickness and barrenness. And God will fulfill the number of their days. Now what I want you to do is I want you to think about those promises and read that side by side to Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis chapter 3, we see that God pronounces certain curses on Adam and Eve as a result of their disobedience because of their sin. And the specific curses that he pronounces is that there would be great difficulty in the bearing of child and the process of childbirth for the woman, and there would be great difficulty for Adam to acquire food because of the sweat and the toil of his labor. What God is doing in Exodus chapter 23, in promising the people of Israel all these wonderful things in this tightly knit space and place that he is giving to them, is if they obey his word, it's like he's going to carve out a little Eden for them. He is going to make a place for them where it is like the full force of the curse is not in effect there, because God is withholding the curse by his grace. God is not allowing any barrenness in their land. God is not allowing any miscarriages in their land. God is allowing the water and the bread to be blessed. And God is allowing their old people to live into old age. It's a little slice of paradise that God promises to the people of Israel. Did that happen? No, it didn't happen. The reason it didn't happen is because in some sense it was never intended to be that way. The Garden of Eden was never meant to come down to one specific geographical location once again while the surrounding nations are in rebellion against God. That was never God's intention. In fact, what God wanted to do is he wanted to give the people of Israel a foretaste of what the true Garden of Eden would be like once there is a restoration of all things. And so the picture that we have here of the promises fulfilled in Exodus chapter 23 are one of the many places throughout redemptive history where God gives his people just a tiny glimpse, just a tiny peek behind the veil of what it would look like when God renews the ages and makes all things new. When God brings the Garden of Eden back. There are lots of other places in the Old Testament where we find similar kind of scenes that are so glorious that they give us a foretaste of what it would be like to be there once again. When the Ark of the Covenant is returned by David to Jerusalem, we have such a foretaste. We have such a foretaste when Solomon, when he builds the temple the first time. We have such a foretaste under King Josiah and King Hezekiah when true religion is restored once again and idolatry is vanquished. We have such a small foretaste during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah where God allowed the building of the walls and the rebuilding of the temple and the reading of the word. These are all meant to be small foretastes of the restoration of the Garden of Eden. These are supposed to be small foretastes of the coming kingdom that will only be established through Christ's redemption. And that's why the hope that we have in the New Testament goes far beyond just one small geographical location. It's our hope is not in one specific plot of land. Jesus says actually what's going to happen is we will inherit the earth. Paul says that the whole universe is groaning under the fall of sin, and the whole universe will be restored. As far as the curse is found, it will be removed, so that all things will be made new. It's a far greater promise. And even the promises here in Exodus chapter 23 are foretastes of the true inheritance that await the saints. We've seen two promises or two things so far, that God will guide his people, and he has guided them through Christ, and he will guide them through Christ still. We see the secondly that God intends to bless his people. This is true here in the Old Testament as he was leading them into the land and giving them these promises. And it is true of us today as he promises us a new creation through Christ. Now thirdly, we see that God has prepared a place for his people. God has prepared a place for his people. As we find right in that middle section that we described earlier from verse 27 to verse 31. And these verses describe what will ultimately take place in the book of Joshua, where the people of Israel will be led by God in conquest against the nations that are in Canaan. And so the essence of this passage is also repeated in another place in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So let me just show you all the things that this passage includes and how it's related to Deuteronomy chapter 7. In both of these places, God will bring the people of Israel into the land, even though there are seven nations, Canaanite nations, that are living there at the time. God will destroy these people with the help of Israel. Israel is shown that they should be aware of the lure and the danger of apostasy. And the result is that they should destroy all the objects of worship of these other nations. In both places we find that God will defeat these people with divine terror and hornets and wasps. We find in both places that God will do this little by little rather than all at once. We see in both places that God is that people of Israel are not to enter into any covenant with these nations. We see that the gods of the other nations have the potential to be a snare to the people of Israel. We see that there's a spoken threat of the wild animals to the people of Israel, and that's the reason why God is not going to dismiss all of these people out of the land in one single stroke. And then finally, we find that there is a promise in both places for obedience for the nation of Israel. There's one major difference between these passages. And that is here in Exodus chapter 23, we are told that God would drive out the nations from before Israel. The Hebrew word is garas. He will garas the people out of the land of Canaan. But in Exodus, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we find that he's not spoken of driving the people out, but rather that he will totally destroy these nations. The difference is between in Exodus chapter 23, it's expelling them. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it is exterminating them. Now, both of these things are in view when we speak of the conquest of the land. But the extermination of the people has always caused an ethical dilemma for Christians and for Jews as they're trying to explain the inspiration of the Bible to people. People point to passages like this and they say, how can this be possibly inspired when God not only condones but commands this kind of violence against other people, leading to not only the death of their soldiers, but even to women and children and oxen? Well, there are two really important things to keep in mind as we try to understand these things for ourselves and as we explain this to our unbelieving friends. The first is that God is the creator of all mankind, which means that he has divine authority over everyone that doesn't exclude anyone, which means he is the potter and we are the clay. He can do with us whatever he wishes and by whatever means he wishes to do it. The second thing to keep in mind is that this expulsion / extermination is foretold to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, where God prophesies that the people of Israel will be led into the land of Egypt for 400 years, and that after they have suffered that time, he would lead them out of the land of Egypt, and he would use them as the sword by which he brings judgment on the nations who are living in Canaan at the time. And God said he's withholding all of the unfolding of this because he knows that there is going to be an increase in sin amongst the people who live in the land of Canaan. And so he says, there is a certain point where their sin has increased to such an extent that he is going to bring judgment on them. That hasn't happened now. It hasn't happened in Abraham's generation. It'll happen in the generation of Joshua, where God sends the people of Israel as his instrument of judgment against them, when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete, then God will send the people of Israel as the swords to judge the people in Canaan. But if you know the rest of the story of Joshua leading all the way to the time of the kings, you would know that neither a full expelling nor a full extermination ever took place of the peoples who were living in the land. They continued to live in the land of Canaan even after the conquest of the book of Joshua, the people from other nations. We find references to that in Judges chapter 1, verse 21 to 33, and in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 20 to 21. So the question is, why? Why would God say that he's going to drive out all these people from in front of Israel so that they would come into the land? He will not do it immediately, so that they would be protected from the wild beast. And then a few hundred years later, we see that it is not fulfilled. What is the reason? Well, we're given the reason in Judges chapter 2, verse 2. And this is what God says, referring back to this passage in Exodus chapter 23. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. You see, even though this entire passage sketches the plan that God has of leading the people of Israel by the angel of the Lord into the land of Canaan, expecting of them obedience to his covenant stipulations, and giving them the promises of his word, of blessing them in this little Eden that he would create for them. The people of Israel rebelled, and they disobeyed God's word. Because of the conditionality of this covenant, God says, I will not drive out these people. And continually in Israel's history, these peoples were a thorn to them. Israel was their own thorn already in their constant rebellion against God. But the presence of these other nations frequently led the people of Israel into further rebellion, further engagement in idolatry and spiritual adultery. They disobeyed the Lord, and so the Lord was not going to create this Eden for them on earth. Well, how does this all affect us today? Living in South Africa, living as Christians. Well, the central thing that we need to remember as we're thinking about a place is a teaching that Paul gives us in the beginning of almost all of his letters. Whenever he writes to the Christians, he says, to the Christians who are in Colossae, to the Christians who are in Philippi. Paul believed that we have a dual citizenship. We are here on earth in the specific geographical region that God has placed us in for a time, but we are ultimately citizens of heaven. We don't look forward to a conquest into a specific geographical region. And even when we look back in the history of our time, when we think how God has moved in special ways, in special places, it doesn't help us to go back there because they are often empty places. If you go to Wittenberg to find the reformation of Luther, you would be greatly disappointed. If you go to Northampton to find the revivals that God had conducted there through the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, you would be disappointed. The reason is that God is building his kingdom all throughout the world. It doesn't matter where we stay. God has appointed the times and the places where each one of us should stay. And each one of us should decide where can we serve the Lord best. But this is the Christian's philosophy of place. God has not only in his providence designed that we should stay in specific places, but God has designed that through his church we would be witnesses to the world. That's why Christians don't conglomerate in one specific geographical region. We don't care about specific geographical places in the world. We go into all the corners of the world so the Christ might be proclaimed, so the Christ might have his bride from every corner, from every tribe, language, nation, and people. Well, let's pray. Now, our Father, we pray that these things would be true. Our heart's cry is that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done. What you have shown us in foretaste, we pray that we would see in fullness through Christ Jesus our Lord in the heavenly places as the heavenly Jerusalem comes down to earth and the dwelling place of God will be with man. And there you will give us a new Eden, a new Jerusalem, the presence, the place where we will be forever. Lord, we pray that we would not be too comfortable in this world, but instead that we would look to Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, and find our comfort in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.